when Peter was given the chance to reject Jesus' teaching, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we pray, our Father, that you would give us a readiness to hear Jesus' words of life to us this evening and to submit to his rule. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Yep, so we're on page 1194, which is Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Chapter 2, from verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what's proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Thank you, Lucy, very much for reading for us. And you can see straight away this evening that we're going to be considering the roles of men and women in church. And you will know that the passage we're looking at has been the subject not only of gallons of printer's ink, but also some controversy. Some would want to disregard the teaching in this passage altogether. It simply doesn't carry any weight for today's church. It's antiquated and should be left to one side. I would suggest surely we cannot do that. We're not free simply to pick and choose parts of the Bible that we like and disregard the bits that challenge us. Others would hold that this passage is dealing simply with a specific situation in Ephesus in the first century, and that it's not for today. But I want us to see this evening that it is only as we genuinely embrace what we're reading here, however hard we might find it on first listening, that we as a church will be most effective in the task God has given to us as a church to reach a lost world. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter of 1 Timothy to his apostolic troubleshooter, Timothy. Timothy's been left in Ephesus to deal with some false teaching elders who had grown up from within the church. And my understanding from what I've looked at as I've been studying these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, is that these false teachers are elitists who consider they have the key to identifying who is part of the genuinely spiritual club class, who's part of the inner ring. The ringleader is a guy called Hymenaeus, and in 1 Timothy he's joined by another individual, and in 2 Timothy by somebody separate. But in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus is described as considering that the resurrection of the spiritual elite has already taken place. Now, what that means precisely, we're not told. What is clear is that Hymenaeus thinks he's already arrived. And we can see from 1 Timothy that Hymenaeus' concern appears to be with who's in and who's out. Hence his concern with the genealogies. You know, who can identify their place in the Old Testament list of nations? Hence his concern on the particular way that the kind of in-group behave, whether they marry or not, or what they eat and so forth. The question we need to consider this evening is, how did Hymenaeus get such a widespread hearing? Who backed him? And what method did he use to advance his cause? Well, in 2 Timothy, which was written only very briefly after this letter, Paul says that he captured weak-willed women burdened by sin and led astray by various passions. And Paul is referring, I think, there to sexual immorality. It seems that they had got a hearing amongst a particular group of women, and 1 Timothy 5, we'll come to later, suggests that they are particularly active amongst younger women who had no need of employment and who had time on their hands. And all of that ties with what we know about Ephesus from the book of Acts, where there was a strong cult of the feminist goddess Artemis. So it seems that the false teachers were targeting influential women in particular and using these women to gain an audience. Now that suggests that Paul's concern is far, far greater than simply a minor dispute about the roles of men and women in church. Because we've already seen in the letter that for Paul, the church is pillar and buttress of the truth. For pillar, think Nelson's column, holding something right up there. For buttress, think of one of the buttresses of a medieval wall, like surround these buildings, something that actually holds something standing upright. And as far as Paul is concerned, he considers the church as the place where the truth of God is held up and held out. God's salvation concern is for the salvation of all. God yearns for every man and woman in the whole of the world to come to a knowledge of saving truth. God's heart burns with a passion for lost people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has made, through Jesus Christ, a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And this, as far as Paul is concerned, is the trustworthy truth that he has been entrusted with and that he wants held up and held out to the listening world. And so all these issues about male-female roles, prayer in church and so forth, they're much, much bigger than simply order in a local church or William Taylor's particular view on male-female roles in a church. They have to do with the salvation of the lost and with us as a church being effective in our God-given role, cutting ice, if you like, out in the world and effective in holding up and holding out the truth. By diverting and distracting the church through these powerful women, Hymenaeus had derailed and disempowered the church from its primary task. What we're concerned then this evening is much more important than a kind of St. Helens line on a particular hot topic. It really matters. How will the church remain fit for purpose? How will the church continue to hold up and hold out the truth of the gospel in a lost world? I've got just 3 points for us taken from the verses. First, heavenly men. Second, well-dressed women. Third, an ordered church. Heavenly men. Man up. You can see from verse 8 that Paul begins with a then. Actually, it's a therefore. This connects verses 8 to 15, our passage, in the tightest possible way to verses 1 to 7. So verse 8, I desire therefore that in every place the men should pray. In other words, in the light of God's saving truth being made known to the whole world, in the light of the church's responsibility to hold this truth up, he says in verse 1 of the chapter, people, every man and woman should pray, and we should pray for all people to be saved. And now he says, I desire that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. The anger or quarrelling is very apposite, because the result of Hymenaeus' teaching has been quarrelling, envy, slander, suspicion, and constant friction. And so in place of quarrelsome fists raised in rage, Paul wants holy hands raised in prayer. The lifting of hands in prayer is a cultural expression. There's a wide range of postures and bodily gestures for prayer in the Bible. The Jews used to stand to pray in the temple. But the leading in prayer by men, in earnest concern for the lost world, is to replace the jostling for position by men as they seek to advance their cause. Stop strutting your stuff, blokes, flexing your muscles, raising your fists, playing the world's game in how to gain power in the church. start being spiritual. Let me say, I have been giving thanks this week for the existence of numerous godly men in St. Helens over many decades. One of the marks of this work here for the last 6 decades have been that so many men have grown up and taken on godly responsibility to be manly men in a spiritual way. And Paul seems to think that if any kind of useful work is going to go on in this church in the next decade, in good health, then our men will need to be on the front foot. Heavenly men, man up. What then is the mark of a real man, according to the Apostle Paul? A six-pack developed from hours in the weight room? A convertible purchased from the forecourts of the showroom? A calendar packed with high-powered encounters on top-floor meeting rooms? An obsession with identifying or educating or pinpointing the elite elect? Finding new behaviours and practices for them in the old covenants? No. They are to give themselves earnestly in prayer for the salvation of the lost. In fact, to be really young, reformed and restless, then you will be leading in prayer. I desire, therefore, in every place. Do you notice in every place? Probably refers to every place where the church meets. That's the language Paul uses elsewhere. And it could also be like in the Christian Union. If we're to see the Christians there as pillar and buttress of the truth in the university, men pray. In the school, if we're to see the Christian group as pillar and buttress, men pray. In St. Helens, on the last Monday of the month, at the prayer meeting, men pray. In your small groups, men pray. I have in mind, as I said last week, 15 years' time. I'm not setting a date on it, but by 15 years, surely I'll be in my bath chair somewhere, emerging at St. Helens once in a while with straw stuck from behind my ear and so forth out of the provinces. And what is it I'm hoping to find when I come on my Zimmer to St. Helens? Men leading in prayer, taking a lead, heavenly men, spiritual men, who are taking responsibility, not strutting their stuff, trying to gain influence in the church by the size of their bank balance or whatever it happens to be, but really, genuinely spiritual men taking a lead in prayer. And may I say, without me trying not to be patronizing, how encouraged I am by seeing within Read, Mark, Learn and the small groups across the church family how many men there are aspiring to that kind of manliness, that kind of appropriate behaviour. And may I encourage the women at St. Helens to encourage that kind of behaviour amongst the men and to value it, to admire it, to want it. First of all, then, heavenly men, says Paul in verse 8. Secondly, well-dressed women. Now, I put this point slightly tongue-in-cheek, but I hope you won't mind. Likewise, verse 9, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Dress up. In verses 9 and 10, you can see that Paul wants the women to be dressed with what is proper for godly women, namely, good works. And once again, as we bear the context in mind, we can see precisely what Paul's getting at. You say you're one of the kind of elitist elect. You're backing Hymenaeus and his gang. Well, what is the truly godly woman like? Not somebody who prides herself in braided hair, gold pearls and costly diamante, wielding her power by the size of her handbag, but rather somebody who dresses with modesty and self-control and who is adorned with the appropriate garments of a godly woman, namely good works. So do you see, it's not the cut of the cloth that matters or the designer label. It's not that you have your hair done at Nicky Clark's or somebody told me there's a fashionable hairdresser's called Taylor and Taylor, which I rather like the sound of, actually, but there we go. Or that you buy your clothes from Jimmy Choo or New Look or have your wardrobe handmade by Amanda Wakeley. No, what we should value in the church is good works. Isn't this very attractive, actually? Isn't this just the sort of thing that the feminists are saying they don't want to see women strutting their stuff with their looks and so forth? But actually, what we want to see in the church is good works. That's what we value. It's worth standing back very briefly. There's a guy called James Hurley who did a sort of thesis on first century Ephesus. And he says this: Paul refers to the elaborate hairstyles which were then fashionable among the wealthy, and also to the styles worn by courtesans, a kind of posh prostitute. The sculpture and literature of that period make it clear that women often wore their hair in enormously elaborate arrangements with, braids and curls, with braids and curls interwoven, or piled high like towers and decorated with gems and gold or pearls. The courtesans wore their hair in numerous small pendant braids with gold droplets of pearls or gems every inch or so. The issue then has to do with strutting your stuff in order to gain a hearing and advance a cause. Don't behave like the world. What do we value? Good works, modesty, self-control. Just as the men were lifting their hands in hostility, the women were playing power politics with their pearls. Now, precisely what that might look like at St. Helens, I'm going to leave you women, I wouldn't dare to tread into this area, to work out together. But what might it look like to try and gain an influence in 5, 10, 15 years' time in the church in order to advance the cause by the way you dress, the way you deport yourself, whatever? Please be clear. Paul is not saying don't dress well. He's not saying we should be able to spot the St. Helens women because what they're wearing is so kind of 1990s. He's not saying no makeup, no designer dress, no every woman at St. Helens should wear their hair in a bun or something like that, or that anyone who works in fashion should resign tomorrow. But modesty, self-control, and good works are the marks of the godly woman. Aspire to them. Make it your passion. Spend more time concerned about that than looking at yourself in the mirror, if I may put it like that. More time thinking about that than getting your hair extensions put in. Or I don't understand these things. Or you're toning, or, you know, and so forth. And those are the kind of women we should honour and seek in the church who are committed to good works. And the good works are outlined in chapter 5. We won't look at them now, we'll come to them in due course. Looking out for strangers, caring for God's people, devotion to doing good, care for the afflicted. And in Titus, teaching other women, teaching younger women, working with the instruction of children and young people. Remember, though, what's at stake here is the salvation of a lost world. What a beautiful community this is, where the men are not behaving like the men in your office and the women are not behaving like the godless women in your office, where there's actually godliness and goodness and humility. God's desire is that every man and woman should be saved. His yearning is for the salvation of the lost. His heart and passion is to see lost people rescued. And once again, my concern is 15 years' time, 5 years' time. My eye is on the church plant you might go on. What are the things you're really going to value? What will we really value here at St. Helens? And once again, I've been giving thanks. You know, at the 4 o'clock service, there was a row of people sitting just here where Lucy's sitting, all girls and women, and we could have gone along one by one by one by one by one. Oh, the same is true today. One by one, except, no, some of them are men. Well, amongst the girls, anyway. Sorry, Nim. There we go. We could go through the list, one by one by one. Godly women. Praise God. Without meaning to be patronising. And I hope that's what you're really setting your eyes on. That is your goal. And men, I hope that's what you really value. An ordered church. Heavenly men, man up. Well-dressed women, dress up. An ordered church. We come now to the verses about which so much ink has been spilt. And you'll see that there is a command in verses 11 and 12, that there is a reason for that command in verses 13 and 14, and the application in verse 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. There's the reason. And here's the application. She shall be saved through childbearing. Some people suggest that these verses are addressed only to the situation in Ephesus and do not have relevance for today. I hope to show you in the next few minutes that that cannot be the case. They are, however, addressed to the situation in Ephesus. Remember, the issue has to do with elitist insiders whose concern has become only the elect. Their means of gaining influence is a group of particularly influential women. Paul's concern is that this church regain a proper godly focus on the evangelization of the whole world. So this issue cannot ever be consigned to the draw of quaint views on thorny theological cultural issues. It really matters for the health of the church. Verses 8 to 15 are tightly tied to verses 1 to 7. It is essential, if the church is going to be at its most effective in the world, that we take these verses seriously. This isn't just a particular bugbear of the rector of St. Helens. It's not just that I'm strung up on this, or that, you know, I came from a particular cultural background. It's because as far as Paul is concerned, the salvation of the lost, verse 1 to 7, actually this has got a real bearing on it. You'll find those who argue against this passage telling us that as we become distant from the world on this issue of male-female roles, so we shall lose our voice in the world. A number of Christian unions have taken that approach. But actually, if we take the context seriously, Paul is saying precisely the reverse. Lose your way on this issue, you've lost verses 1 to 7. So it really matters for the health of St. Helens. Another person says, but this is so countercultural in today's world, we can't possibly hold to it because it's just different times. No. The goddess Artemis, the feminist cult Artemis, dominated the whole of western and southwestern Turkey. The temple stood on a hill at the top of Ephesus, and the whole region was impacted by the feminist culture. It was just as countercultural in Paul's day as it is today. Well, let's have a look at the command first. The command is there in verses 11 and 12. Look at them closely, if you would. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. The word quietly and quiet in verse 12 means a peaceable spirit that causes no disturbance. Brilliantly chosen, given the situation. The word with authority means to control over or domineer. And both the teaching and the authority in verse 12 are with reference to men in the gathered congregation. He's talking about every place where the congregation gathers. So let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. There are two parts to the one command. A woman is not to teach in such a way as to exercise authority over a man in the gathered assembly. So then Paul does not want a woman in the public meeting to be teaching, rather like I am, in a sustained monologue uninterrupted thus far. And Paul does not anticipate a woman leading a church. But please be clear, he's not saying that women should never speak in a public meeting at all, nor is he addressing all women everywhere, suggesting no woman should ever teach at all. In chapter 5 of this letter, women teach children at home, and that involves teaching them from the Bible. In Titus, women are to teach women, older women are to teach younger women. And in 1 Corinthians, women are to prophesy in the gathered congregation. So let's be clear. St. Helens and churches like ours are not against women having any teaching ministry at all. Nor do we believe that women should always remain silent in church gatherings. And I'm glad to say that here at St. Helens, there are women with teaching gifts being exercised in their hundreds. And the last time I looked and did the statistics, across the two deaneries in this central part of London, in the Church of England, there were more women in paid Bible teaching roles at St. Helens than in both deaneries put together. So we're not against women teaching, full stop. But why? Why does Paul say what he has to say? The answer comes in verses 13 and 14. We have to follow closely. And what Paul does in verse 13 is make an argument from Genesis 2. And what Paul does in verse 14 is to make the same argument from Genesis 3. So verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let's go, shall we, from verse 13 and the God-given roles of men and women before the fall. So God made humanity in his image, but he made humanity male and female with different roles but equal. Together in the image of God, together representing the image of God, male and female with different roles. So God has made humanity male and female with diversity. And God wants us to see that we can have different roles while still being fundamentally equal. Between the genders, there are different roles. Within the Godhead, there are different roles. And God gave, in Genesis 2, the role of leadership in the family and the church to the man. And God gave, in Genesis 2, to the woman the role of complementary helper to make the whole thing work. And boy, did man need it. And the priority of Adam's creation established what the Bible called headship, with responsibility given to Adam. He names, he leaves, he is held accountable for the fall. So there's the argument from creation in verse 13. Now verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What Paul is doing here is simply making the same argument from Genesis 3. He is not blaming the fall on Eve. And he's not suggesting for one minute that women are somehow intellectually less able or more temperamentally suspect. If you go back and read Genesis 3, you will see that what happens in Genesis 3 is a usurping of the created order. Eve seizes control. Adam is mentioned. He's just standing by watching. And the implication is he should have done something about it. And following the fall, then God comes to Adam and holds him accountable. So do you see the argument is being made from both sides? From Genesis 2, from before the fall, and then from the fall itself with the usurping of the roles. And Paul's argument is this. Look, now you've come back under the leadership of God, having been redeemed by Christ. Now you are recognizing the authority of structures that God has put in this world. The redeemed community, the church, the Christian family, should embrace Genesis 2 order and not carry on shaking a fist at God and seeking to overthrow the order that God has put within his created world. Now, listen to this. Paul is not saying that a woman should never take any initiative. After all, who was it that financed much of Paul's ministry? Phoebe. Paul is not saying that a woman should never be a theologian. After all, who was it that helped Aquila to straighten out Apollos, his wife Priscilla? Paul is not saying a woman is intellectually, mentally, morally, emotionally, or in any other way less stable or able than a bloke. And Paul is not referring, in my view, to the world and the leadership of nations or businesses or schools or hospitals. What he is saying is that God created his world with ordered structures. Part of the fall was seizing those structures and overturning them. And in the church, we should reflect the restored, redeemed order. And it will be beautiful. No longer the constant battle of the sexes. No longer men seeking to gain their way by power politics or muscular politics. No longer women seeking to manipulate, if that's what women do, which is suggested here, or use their gender to gain an advance. We need to recognize at this point that because Paul grounds what he says in the pre-fall order, Genesis 2, so we cannot say that Paul is saying something that is only specific to one particular place. No, this is part of creation order. And God, because God made it this way and designed it this way, so that his image, where you have different roles, diversity, yet equality, might be mirrored to a watching world, because he designed it this way, so in the redeemed community, thus we are to be totally different to the world and the constant fisticuffs and so on that's going on there. Of course, it's addressed to a specific situation, but Paul's argument goes back to general principles. Finally, in verse 15, Paul provides his application. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Oh dear, that is difficult, isn't it? Do you know, just before this 4 o'clock service, one of the ladies came up to me and said, William, good luck. I thought, said, I know I shouldn't say that, but good luck. Anyway, well, there you go. Now, look at verse 15 closely. She will be saved through childbearing. Some have taken what Paul says here and deliberately, I think, made mischief. Paul is not simply saying that all women should have babies, as if the woman's job is to be chained to the sink, unlocked from time to time to squeeze out another one before being plunged back into the world of nappies. No, don't be naughty. Nor is he saying that only Christian women can be saved if they have babies. No, that's ridiculous. Others have suggested that she will be saved through childbearing refers to the birth of the child, Jesus. And salvation comes through Jesus. He's just been talking about Genesis 2 and 3. Personally, I think that's a bit far-fetched, not very convincing. Some have suggested that she will be saved in spite of the ongoing pain that she experiences as a redeemed woman living in a fallen world. She will nonetheless be saved. I think there's some merit in that, but by far the most convincing is this. By graciously embracing the role God has given to the redeemed Christian woman, she will find salvation. Now, this is not undermining salvation by work. This is not undermining salvation by faith. Okay? Of course, Paul teaches you're saved by faith alone. But he expects a change to come through. And as you walk the life of faith, embrace the role you've been given, and then you will be saved. And do you see what Paul's done? He's been absolutely brilliant. He's chosen the one thing that is gender unique. You know, try as I might. You know, last week I tried to look at my tummy button and look out at the watching world. Not possible. It's pretty hard to see my tummy button, actually, from where I stand, but there we go. But try as I might, I can't have a baby. You're looking at me surprised. I cannot. Okay, I don't know what they taught you in biology, but I can't. I cannot have a baby. Try as I might. So the one thing that is gender unique, the primary thing, that the thing that you simply cannot deny, is that women have babies. And so he's saying, embrace your womanness. He's not saying you should all have babies, but embrace the role you've been given as a woman, adding modesty, self-control, good works, and so forth, being a godly woman. Go for it. Don't kind of reluctantly say, oh, well, if I must, I suppose I better put up with all this teaching of Paul and all the rest of it. No, because if we do it, this community will be radically different from your office. Radically different. We will show that you can have different roles, fundamentally different roles, whilst being equal. The pagan secularist does not believe that. They don't actually believe that you can have different roles and at the same time be equal. They don't believe that the CEO is absolutely equal to the doorman or the security guard. They don't believe it. They don't believe that you can have different roles and be equal. God says you can. Look at the Godhead. God the Son, God the Father. Different roles. One prepared to subordinate himself to the Father. Absolutely equal. Look at men and women. Different roles, absolutely equal. This is true diversity. And so in the Christian church, you find authentic diversity that your pagan secularist friends claim to have, but actually know nothing about. Nothing about. So embrace it. Don't be reluctant about it. Godly men, godly women. What will it look like? Well, let me say it will look very different in different settings. And I genuinely don't want to be prescriptive. There are clear boundaries here, aren't there? So on the one hand, it would be wrong to say a woman shall not teach at all, or to refuse to allow any woman to take initiative in a church. Praise God for the godly women who are in senior positions in the church where they give great initiative and encouragement and much instruction to other women, and so forth. Praise God. So it would be wrong to deny that. But on the other hand, other parameter, it would be wrong to have a woman in overall leadership of a church. That would be to enshrine in the redeemed community Genesis 3. What a shocker! To enshrine the rebellion of Genesis 3 in the church. Can you imagine that? So I went back and checked my notes from when I last spoke on this passage. It was 2007. I wrote the talk first, then went back and checked it. 2007. And at this point in the talk, I said, quote, "The day that a woman bishop is appointed over St. Helens, we will have, therefore, to seek some alternative form of oversight." Now, I apologise to those of you who joined this autumn and hadn't had the teaching before the new Bishop of London was appointed, and we immediately went under Bishop Rod Thomas rather than come under her oversight. I hope you can see now why we did that. And I'm sorry, and I look back on it, I should have had a session before that or kept quiet about it until after this Sunday or something like that, so you could see the reasons why we did that. Those of you who've been around longer than this autumn, you would have known anyway. But do you see, that's why we take a decision like that, because to enshrine in the way we operate as a church something that countermands Genesis 2, that embraces Genesis 3, and that denies that the redeemed church should behave differently to the unredeemed world is fundamentally contradictory. But with those boundaries in place, huge, huge diversity and freedom. And I want to suggest that it will look different for women at different stages. So you think of somebody, I mean, not everybody here is going to get married. Think of somebody who's unmarried. It might take any number. Once they're married, then there's a husband involved in the whole equation and a family. And then you look through to the older women in the church and the different way it might look there. All the time, you'll be thinking, right, how can I embrace my role effectively? Men, it'll be looking slightly different to us at different stages through our life. How can I be the most godly man I possibly can be in the church? Taking a real lead spiritually. So that, I mean, here's an example. You know, the prayer once a month at the end of the month is written out in my diary as first priority. So that I'm taking a lead in praying in the small group I'm part of. So I'm seeking to grow in godliness in this kind of appropriate manly way. It does not mean that the numerous gifts and that are so wonderfully given to us amongst the women here should in any way be undervalued, or that women at St. Helens are to be downtrodden and browbeaten. And I want to suggest that as we embrace this, we will be really attractive to the world. They may not agree with it at first, but as they see it in a family lived out, no more battle of the sexes. Different roles pursued with real vigour and in a church family, how radically countercultural it would be. Well, we're going to pause there and we're going to have a question time in just a few moments.
Great, let's come back together. Lots of questions have come in already. We'll do our best to answer as many as we can. But I hope this will be the beginning of conversations that we're able to have with one another. So do plan to stick around, head across to After Eights and Student Supper. To begin with, William, a question from last week's sermon. Does 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 refute Calvinism?
Thank you very much. And I guess what the questioner is asking is that because 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, let me quote it exactly, that God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And verse 5, there's one God, one mediator, who gave his life as a ransom for all. I guess what he's saying is that the plain reading of the text seems to suggest that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And the questioner understands Calvinism
to say that there's a limited nature to the death of Christ simply for his chosen people. And I think it depends what you, I would say it depends what you mean by Calvinism. So, John Calvin himself, it is debatable as to exactly what he thought on this. You'll find people who argue both sides of the coin on it. Following his death, at the beginning of the 17th century, end of the 16th century, people who followed after Calvin, who became known as the Calvinists, developed a system of theology to counter an error that placed a very, very high weight on my choice and free will. And their system became known as Calvinism. And in Calvinism, one of the points is that the death of Christ was only for a particular group of people, his elect. And people like Theodore Beza and others like that. But while the Calvinists were developing their view, there were plenty of other reformed evangelical men and women who were arguing with equal vigour that they followed the teaching of a John Calvin, but they actually believe what appears to be a plain reading of the text, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And that's why I say it depends what you mean by Calvinism. If you mean, I would say that Calvin himself was, I'm not a Calvin expert, but little bits that I've read, far, far more nuanced and sophisticated in his presentation of his theology, indeed much more biblical than the Calvinists. And people like the guy I mentioned last week, Mickey's an expert on him, John Davenant, people like Charles Simeon, any number of other people like that would say, actually, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's what all means all. And plenty, you know, where in 1 Timothy, 1 John 2, 2, he gave his life as a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And certainly myself, my predecessor Dick Lucas, you know, English evangelicals, has broadly speaking tended to follow that view that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. I think there are real problems with a developed Calvinistic view. It tends to make a church inward-looking over time, and I think that's what happens over time. The first generation retain their focus on the whole world, but the biggest problem is, I just don't think it presents the nuanced treatment of the cross that you find in the New Testament. It all means all. The propitiation for the sins of the whole world, you have to do kind of Bible study somersaults to get that to mean just a specific group of people. And when people start doing Bible study somersaults in order to square things off with other passages in the Bible, I say, hang on, that doesn't seem to what the plain reading of the text says.
Great. Thank you, William.
Sorry for a long answer.
We've got lots of questions from tonight's sermon. That's why Mickey's not up here. Those who picked up that Mickey's not here, you are right. He is here. You can ask him questions about his sermons. He sat just down there. But William and Amy, we'll try and kind of share these questions between you. I guess to start with, there's a question here about male roles in the church. William, you talked about men embracing this vision of male leadership in praying. Can you help us as we start to think through other ways that men can do that? How can someone's asked, how can I help men to live out the God-given role and grow in it?
Well, I think this is a wonderful place to start. I mean, I talked about praying because that's what the text says. And I think this must be the foundation where it all starts. So start in prayer and encourage the men in your small groups to lead in prayer. I mean, this week in your small groups, you might just say, right, let's have the men lead us for the first few minutes, just to act on it. And I think the other things will flow out of that if we give ourselves to prayer. But in serious Bible study, in serious godliness, taking the Word of God really seriously and showing that actually that's what you're going to take a lead in, because that's what you're concerned about, far more than, you know, who's going to be relegated in the Premiership, or, you know, how you're doing at work and whether your business has got an extra naught on the end or bank account. But actually take a lead in godliness. And I think encourage the men to do that. So I think it's great that it starts with prayer, because that's a wonderful foundation place to begin. And I think the other things will flow out, and it will come to taking the Word of God really seriously, so that that's what we're really concerned about. And you know, be men of courage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and he's talking there about good works and godliness.
And a lot of it's changing the way that we think about it, isn't it? I guess a lot of us as guys can feel embarrassed about taking the lead, and actually just having that perspective that says, no, this is a good and godly thing for us to do.
Yeah, or we can just be godless.
You're not suggesting that.
No, I'm not suggesting we be godless. We can just be godless. You know, we're more excited about... I mean, I don't know, what is it we might be more excited about? Whatever it is, tiddlywinks, whatever your thing as a bloke is. You know, more excited, you know, more time in the gym than in prayer. You know, and I'm not pointing the finger, it's all of us, but actually taking this really seriously. That is what the men who built this church with the women did. And what I'm longing for is for another generation. You know, take Mike Farmer here every Tuesday morning to pray at 8 o'clock to 8:30, one of the busiest city businessmen I knew. Always there, never missed, always there to lead in prayer. Always there. Take a Ben Stone, you won't know him, he's left here now, taking an hour out every once a week, every week, to spend time in prayer. One of the busiest fund managers in the city you'll ever come across. You know, you'll know some people like that. They're our heroes.
Amy, can you help us out with this next question? Do you think that we in churches that are following the Bible's teaching here are adequately valuing and honouring women in the church?
Yeah, good question. I guess I can talk about that personally a little bit. So I've been involved at St. Helens for a number of years now, and I think I can genuinely say, and I've felt very valued at every stage of being part of church life here, and that works out in a number of ways. I guess, particularly on the staff team, women are involved at all kinds of levels of decision making and all the kind of planning that we do. And one of the things I love about being on the staff team here is that I think my opinion is valued, and that the men who are leading the church want to hear what the women on the staff have to say. I think that's part of being complementary to each other. So it's not that men and women are working separately for the gospel, but actually we get to be a team, and when men really value women, they really value what they've got to say and what they're thinking about. And that happens in staff meetings. We're encouraged to speak up. We're encouraged to give feedback on things. I think we see it in the way that we do Bible studies. So I really love that we have mixed Bible studies with a man and woman leading together, because actually we get to exercise that kind of complementary teamwork that Paul seems to be talking about in a way that's really... it's really fun. It's really enjoyable to work together for the gospel. And it's really liberating, I think. And is a great way to show this kind of this relationship in action. So, yeah, lots of ways. I'm sure there's things that we get wrong. In fact, there are some things we get wrong. But we're not perfect. But lots of it is great. Yeah.
Great. Someone asked about why we permit women to lead RML. I think Amy started to answer that question. Please do speak to evening leaders if you've got questions about that. That's a good question.
Can I just slip in there and just say that I hope that men and women, because a lot of us are here in leadership in this role, will lead in a slightly different way, mm-hmm. And be able, therefore, to model this. I just want to say that the evenings are led overall by a bloke, and I think that's right, so that the overall kind of responsibility lies with a man who's leading the whole evening. And I think you can take this teaching kind of too far. And I think when you insist in a church like this that, you know, we have men only and women only, my fear is it's driving it too far and too hard. But people will disagree with me on that. I'm not going to have a big fallout.
William, can you help us out on something you said about this not applying to out in the world? So you wouldn't be against a female CEO. Why?
Yeah, it's a very good question, and you may well feel that I'm mildly inconsistent here. Because the world is the world, and because we are the redeemed community of people who've come under the rule and authority of Christ. Within the community, we will operate differently, in the family and in the church. But out in the world, I think things are very different. And so I don't think in a broken, fallen world, we should be expecting to see redeemed order. Somebody asked me this question just after the 4 o'clock. I said, well, if I was prime minister, then no. I think what would happen is if you found that we were suddenly 60% Christian in this country, I think you would find things began to change. There would just be subtle change there because people want to be wanting to do things in England in a different way because we're 60% Christian. So I do think you would gradually, but until that point, no. And I don't think we should expect it. But if you do find yourself in a position of responsibility, this girl was asking, what happens if I'm asked to lead my team? I said, well, go for it, but do it in a womanly way. How do I do that? I don't know. You're going to have to work it out. But you know the principles. But think about it. You know, I can't tell you how to... it's a banking team, but I don't know how banking teams work. So she needs to now go and think about it, pray about it, talk to her female friends and friends about it, Christian friends, and think, now, how are we going to do this? What would it look like?
And actually, the big distinctive is that she'll be doing it in a godly way, which is the same for Christian men in leadership. So you're always going to stand out from the world in the way that you lead, just because you're being godly and Christ-like.
Great.
Good question.
Just a couple of other questions then. Amy, someone's asked, what might it look like for us as women to try and influence others by the way we dress or how we act? And where might we be in danger of doing this? I think it's someone wanting not to do that rather than giving advice.
Yeah.
There are a couple of blokes in the front here who are going to come and tell us straight away.
How might we be in danger of doing
of that? Trying to influence others by the way we dress or how we act?
It's tricky, isn't it? But I guess it's it must be talking about ways that we try and manipulate people or try to get our way or try to exert influence over people. It is hard to pin down, isn't it? Because I guess it's going to be different in every circumstance. There's not kind of some blanket piece of advice that I can give. But yeah, I guess. Are you dressing in a way to seek attention? Are you trying to exert some kind of influence that is, I suppose, undermining the men around you? Those kind of things. It is hard to pin down, but it would be something to do with attitude, I think.
And even just asking the question is brilliant, isn't it? Because you're thinking, how can I make sure I'm not doing that? And you don't want to become paralysed in relating to other people, but thinking through your attitude, your motivations, that's really helpful.
So, I mean, here's an interesting thing, which I had never really thought about. And I think I can say it now, because everybody's grown up in my family. But my wife did teach modesty as a real... what's the word I'm looking for? Quality.
Virtue.
Virtue, that's right. As a real virtue to my daughter when they were growing up. I hadn't realised that until a little bit down the track. And she said, oh, no, I used to talk about modesty.
So. Great. And one last question to both of you. How can we most lovingly talk to other Christians who disagree on gender roles?
Talk to them. So I think it's really important to remember that Christian friends who disagree on this are not the enemy by default, and there are wonderful Christian brothers and sisters who will take a different view. I think the first job to do is to listen to them. So don't assume that you know what's going on in their head. Don't assume that you know the theology behind their thinking or how they've come to any conclusions about what the Bible says, but talk to them, ask questions and be genuinely interested. And I guess how much you want to push that will depend on the circumstance in which you're talking to them, whether you're in ministry with them, what kind of ministry you're doing with them. There's all sorts of ways in which we have to be discerning all the time about what we're going to do and where we're going to be in partnership with people. But you've just got to talk about it. It's all about communication. Yeah.
Thank you. I want to recommend this book, God's Good Design by Claire Smith. There are copies on the bookstall. It is the best book I think I've come across on it. Claire was, she's a friend of ours, really very, very good theologian, outstanding theologian. She was a radical feminist, and this she presents just the teaching of, she goes to the text. I think the what I would say about other Christians is we need to remember that this is not a salvation issue. So the Bible deals with first order issues which will affect a person's actual salvation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he rose from the dead, that he died as a substitute for our sins, etc.? That is somebody's salvation that's at order here. And particular behaviour, you know, unrepentant sin and so forth. This is not a first order, it's a second order. But it is a second order issue that has first order implications. Because the way you read the Bible to get to a position to disagree with the Apostle Paul is the same way you read the Bible to get to a position to disagree with the Apostle Paul on some very, very fundamental primary first order issues. For example, same-sex, sexuality, gender, and so forth. So it's a very, it actually is a very dangerous position to be in. Secondly, that because of the therefore in verse 8, this issue is tightly tied to the evangelistic effectiveness of the church. And so if you don't take this seriously, and the trouble is you don't see it immediately, you will emasculate the church. You will neuter the church in its ability to interact with the world. Ultimately, you will lose your evangelistic edge. And actually, you see that happen in church after church after church after church. So Paul picks this issue for the sake of the gospel. So it's not kind of, you know, mañana I'm going to sit under my my pear tree and, you know, it will all be cool. It really, really matters. Be clear on the argument. Genesis 2, Genesis 3. This is not simply a cultural issue. It's there. Paul goes back to Genesis 2. And it is fundamentally to do with the Godhead. Because the diversity of role and equality within the Godhead. And therefore, the world that says it's diverse but cannot handle roles and equality is living a lie. And you can see that from people's pay packets. They don't think we're equal. They don't really believe in diversity. It's only in the church you actually find diversity. So within the Godhead is this beautiful thing, different roles, fundamental equality. Within the church, this beautiful thing, different roles, fundamental equality. And actually that then is really significantly important. So they may be real Christians. Amy's absolutely right. Seek to win them, love them, talk to them, communicate. Be very clear in your head what's going on. Read Claire Smith. She'll deal with all the main passages and does it very well.
Great. Thank you, William. Amy, please do carry on those conversations in student supper or at after eights. We're going to finish by singing a song that reminds us of our theme this evening.